Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from the very beginning of the account of Luke's research on the Acts of the Apostles. So it's from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to those men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is God's word.
Good morning. My name is Jonathan Schuster. I didn't introduce myself earlier since I knew I'd be speaking. And so I'll introduce myself now. My wife and I live and work in Ireland. And we've been there for 10 years. And it's been great during that time to partner with Westkirk. We even had the luxury of having your pastor come over and visit us and see firsthand several years ago our ministry. I work at the Irish Bible Institute, and we're involved in church planting. And I noticed on your webpage that the information about us is slightly out of date. We are no longer at the Scarry's Church Plant in North County, Dublin. We finished with that actually several years ago. So I'm going to give you a short update, because the last time I was here, I'm sure that's what we were talking about. Although we are not there, we are still involved in church planting. We are now in Donabate Presbyterian Church on the other side of our town. Scarry's is north of where we live in Rush, and Donabate is south. So we've switched directions, and now we're on the other side and working with Andy and Victoria Carroll, a great Irishman, and the ministry there. And the church is great. And I hope to come back and to be able to share with you more about that another time this year, because we're here on our one-year assignment at home here. So my apologies to those of you who had originally intended to be at the open house that never happened. So we'll come back and we'll share with you, and you'll see lots of great slides of the work and what students are doing around the country and all that good stuff. But right now, I want to take you to the book of Acts. This is probably, I imagine, an often read text at missions conferences. I don't know, but I would assume so. It certainly is familiar to us. But I want to introduce you to somebody who's probably not familiar, and his name is Andrew Walls. And Andrew is a professor over there in Britain. He is a unique individual because he's not only a professor, he's also a missiologist and a theologian. He's taught at Aberdeen, at Edinburgh, Princeton, most recently at Liverpool. And by combining his interest in missiology with church history, he has researched and subsequently written some very interesting stuff. Now I'm going to share just a few paragraphs with you this morning because it's pertinent to our discussion and to the text before us. He writes, If you consider the expansion of Islam or Buddhism, the pattern is one of steady expansion. And in general, the lands that have been Islamic have stayed Islamic, and the lands that have been Buddhist have stayed Buddhist. Christian history is quite different. The original center, Jerusalem, is no longer a center of Christianity, not the kind of center that Mecca is, for example. And if you consider other places that at different times have been centers of Christianity, such as North Africa, Egypt, Asia Minor, Great Britain, it is evident that these are no longer centers of the faith. He writes, "My own country, Scotland, is full of churches that have been turned into garages or nightclubs." I know this to be true in Ireland as well. In fact, just this last year, when the Irish Bible Institute finished its very last meeting of the academic year, we all went out to celebrate as staff and faculty, and we went to a restaurant in the center of Dublin, appropriately called The Church, because that's what it used to be. It used to be an Anglican church in the center of the city. Professor Walls continues, "What happened in each case was decay in the heartland that appeared to be at the very center of the faith. At the same time, through the missionary effort, Christianity moved to or beyond the periphery and established a new center. When the Jerusalem church was scattered to the winds, Hellenistic Christianity arose as a result of the mission to the Gentiles. And when Hellenistic society collapsed, the faith was seized by the barbarians of northern and western Europe. And by the time Christianity was receding in Europe, the churches of Africa, Asia, and Latin America were coming into their own." And of course, we all know that the missionary movement eventually came here, came to America, and America became the center of Christianity. And for the last century or so, we've been sending missionaries out all around the globe. And in recent history, we've been beginning to see the fruit of that in a miraculous way as people from Africa and Asia are actually sending missionaries to the United States. Yeah. And I ask you the question, are we beginning to see firsthand that the center of Christianity is moving out of America? Well, I have an agenda this morning, and I hope and pray, as always, that it's the Lord's agenda. And that is this, that I want to motivate all of us this morning, all of us, to be more involved in the Lord's mission. To get off the curb and join the parade of world evangelization. Now, I know, Michael, we went to school together, so I know that you are used to getting good, solid teaching at this church. And since you have undoubtedly been well grounded then in the scripture, I'm going to guess you already know all about this. But knowing and doing are two very different things. So let's open our hearts this morning and let's seek the Lord that He might move in our hearts, renew our passion for the mission of the church. Now our text begins with Luke, the same author of the Gospel of Luke, writing again to this guy named Theophilus, whoever he is. I think we can insert the church in the place of Theophilus, and the message remains the same, if not more pertinent. So that's what I'm going to do. And I'm reading from the ESV, which is my preferred translation. You're probably reading from the NIV, as would most of your fellow believers in Christ in Ireland, but it's close enough. "In the first book, O Westkirk, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Wow, there's a lot in these first five verses. But unfortunately, Pastor Michael has given me a time limit. So I can't go into much detail, but I will make a few observations quickly. Number one, mission begins and ends with Jesus. Simple. He's the reason why we're here this morning in this building. And Luke tells us, I already wrote about him in my first book, you know, the Gospel of Luke. And now I'm going to tell you some more. But let's not put the cart before the horse. This is the second volume. And you can't possibly be interested in missions if you don't first know Jesus. If you find that this issue of missions or evangelism is a turnoff, like the most boring Sunday on the calendar, well, then you probably need to take pause and do some serious spiritual introspection. Number two, Luke tells us that he wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. Now, the Gospels are just the tip of the iceberg of what Jesus was going to do. You know, most biographies cover the life of an individual until they die. But see, Jesus is unique because he conquered death. And so his biography continues to be written even now. And what's cool about that is you and I are a part of the story. Number three, Jesus spent the time after he rose again talking to them about the kingdom of God. This should reveal to us the heart and the passion of Jesus. God has always wanted to be our God. And he has always wanted the world to be his people. He wants to be in a relationship with you and me. Now, I'll never stop being amazed that the God of all creation, he wants to know me intimately. Fourth and lastly, Jesus tells them to wait for the Spirit of promise. Jesus would soon depart and ascend to join the Father, but he would in turn send the Holy Spirit. The soon-to-be-born church would need the Holy Spirit. And you and I, we need the Holy Spirit. But hang on to that. We're going to get more on that in a minute. So what happens? How do they respond? Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Wow. Look again at this verse 4. This is so incredibly typical of God's people. I mean, sometimes, let's be honest, we are so narrow-minded. The disciples, if you can imagine, are still looking for a national and political restoration of the Jewish people. They're still thinking that if they can change things politically, they can somehow usher in the kingdom of God. But the problem is that the kingdom of God is not political. It's spiritual. And what I find even more amazing about this is that weren't we just told that Jesus previously appeared to them during 40 days, quote, speaking about the kingdom of God, verse 3? You would think that they would have got it. Now, on the positive side, Jesus is really patient. He doesn't say, you know, lads, you're really stupid. No, he doesn't do that. He says instead something quite surprising. He doesn't answer their question about the Jewish nation. He redirects and he expands their vision. His answer is that God wants and desires to bless everyone, Jew and Gentile, the whole world, all nations. And then the rest of the book of Acts begins to show how that starts to happen. And then I love this. Jesus says, not only that, but I'm going to do it through you. Yeah, that's right. You're going to be my witnesses, he says. You're going to go out as my people, as my witnesses, and testify of me. You see, proclaiming to the nations the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not our agenda. It's his agenda. It's always been the Lord's agenda. Jesus says, you're not going to go out from Westkirk and get rich off my name. It's probably not going to happen. But neither am I asking you to go out and impress people with your knowledge of church history and theology. No, I'm not asking you to go to your neighbor and quote the 1789 American version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, you don't have to be able to conjugate a Greek verb. You don't have to be eloquent and persuasive in speech. You don't have to worry about someone, and you don't have to worry about being someone that you're not. Just be who I made you. If you do not have the magnetic personality that others around you seem to enjoy, it doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't make any such prerequisites to his plan. He takes ordinary people like you and me, and he says, you are going to go out as my witnesses and testify of me. Now, let me reiterate this because I can't say it enough. This is God's plan. To send us, to use us. So naturally, if this was his plan, he's equipped us. In some way, he's equipped you for this task. You may not realize it or you may not think it true, but it is. It's not just Michael's job or the elder's job or the job of these people here in the first couple rows. No, this is all of our job to do great things for the kingdom of God. I was recently introduced in Ireland to an old British children's song. Maybe you've heard it before. It goes like this. Shamgar had an ox goad, David had a sling, Dorcas had a needle, and Rahab had some string. Samson had a jawbone, and Moses had a rod, Mary had some ointment, and they all were used for God. And God wants to use you. Now, take note that Jesus gives this task to his disciples after they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, God does not send us out alone. He goes with us. It's his plan. It's his game plan. And finally, we get to verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, lads, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Wow. This is so descriptive of our churches today, it isn't even funny. It isn't. Gazing into heaven. Not doing anything. Yeah, well, that's not going to accomplish anything at all. Yeah, you say, but he does the calling, Jonathan. He does the saving, you know, the whole irresistible grace thing. Yeah, I know, and I would agree. God does call people to himself, but this does not mean that we should just sit around stargazing or cloud gazing, especially after he just told us that he was sending us into the world. But knowing and doing are two very different things. And let's be honest, far too many people today and American churches are stargazing. Yeah, that's what we're doing. I have my stargazing equipment right here. This is where the American church is most comfortable. We're looking for Jesus to come back again, which is a good thing. Don't get me wrong. I mean, that's good. We're supposed to. But this is pretty much where we're at. And every now and then, while we stargaze, we see some fireworks. And we go, ooh, look, there's Dan Marvin in Hungary. Go get him, Dan. Yeah, this is good. Ooh, look, the cheese down in New Mexico. Amen. Oh, look, there's the Schusters in Ireland. You don't think they drink Guinness over there, do you? Probably should find that out. That's it. We're really good at doing that. Really good. Problem is, I don't think that's God's plan. That's not what he wants. He doesn't want us watching the parade. He wants us in the parade. You know, it's an amazing thing, the hyphen. Yeah. You ever looked at the hyphen? Yeah, that little thing in the English language that seems to have absolutely no grammatical rules whatsoever. It's interesting how we can change things. For example, if I were to say to you, there is a heavy equipment operator. That is quite different than a heavy equipment operator, right? Or if I were to say to you, I went to a conference with 100 odd missionaries. That is quite different than the hyphenated version, which is I went to a conference with 100 odd missionaries. Okay, the hyphen makes a big difference, doesn't it? According to the Webster Dictionary, the word remission means the act or process of remitting. Now, a typical dictionary definition sometimes isn't very helpful. You have to then go find out what does it mean to remit something. Okay, so again, according to Webster's, to remit means to lay aside, to desist, to let slacken, to postpone, or to defer. So, remission can be the act of laying aside or deferring. Now, we've heard the word enough these days. Probably a word you've heard some of you in your own life. Because it most often is used in the context of illness. When we say that someone is in remission, we understand that to mean that the illness is currently idle or inactive or, by God's grace, maybe even completely gone altogether. The problem with the church in America is it's in remission. The church is in remission. No wonder people all over the U.S., and I'm getting this in my travels, are feeling like church has become shallow or church has become empty. It's become all about programs and personalities or being culturally relevant instead of focusing on the heart of the gospel. I propose to you that it's time that the church gets hyphenated. We need to go from remission to remission. Now, I hope I don't get into too much trouble for saying this, but watching the stars while we sip our soda and nibble on pretzel rods isn't going to do a whole lot to expanding the kingdom of God. It was the British missionary C.T. Studd. He was a missionary to Africa, China, India. He once said, "I belong to the great God party and will have nothing to do with the little God party. Christ does not want nibblers of the possible, but grabbers of the impossible." And that is what he wants of you and me. Yeah, I'm running out of time. That always happens. Professor Wall's insights into the movement of the center of Christianity is enlightening. But it's also quite concerning. Is the center of Christianity moving out of America? What he further goes on to explain is that when the center of Christianity moved from one place to another, it moved from Jerusalem into Asia Minor, moved from Asia Minor in the Roman Empire to Europe. When the center of Christianity moved from one place to another, it left a vacuum. And Aristotle teaches us that nature abhors a vacuum. And so that when the Spirit of God and the church moved into a new area, that vacuum was filled with something else. So what happened? What happened to the Holy Land? What happened to North Africa? What happened to Egypt? It became Islamic. What happened to Europe? To Great Britain? To the place of the Reformation? They got wrapped up in the Enlightenment and are now thoroughly post-Christian, so that when you go to Europe, you will instead find more likely a church that is a restaurant instead of a place where they worship and honor God. So if the center of Christianity is moving out of America, what is going to fill the vacuum? Well, that's concerning me. There are people all around you whose lives are empty. They will fill it with something. The question is what? And you and I, we've got the greatest news that anyone could ever have. The news that Jesus Christ is alive. That Jesus Christ died. That he rose again, and that he lives exalted at the right hand of the Father, and that he wants to be in a relationship with you. That is the good news. That is what we have, and that is what they need. And if we don't share it, they will fill it with something else. But the church, I fear, is in remission. I was talking with a friend and a supporter just a few weeks ago as I was thinking about this message. I asked him, what were the last words of Jesus? You know, he's a former pastor, smart guy. He replied, and I'm not joking, he said, it is finished. Now, I find it interesting that he assumed I was talking about the cross, but I wasn't talking about the cross. I simply asked, what were the last words of Jesus? And I am so glad to tell you that the last words of Jesus was not, it is finished. The last words of Jesus, according to Scripture, was this, I'm sending you out to tell the world about me. And then he went to be with the Father. Wow. Oh, Theophilus, there is so much to do. Westkirk, it's time to get hyphenated. It's time to re-mission. So my prayer for you is that you're going to get hyphenated today. That we all will get hyphenated. For we are not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Praise God.